Thank you for the introduction, and thank you, folks, for coming out. It's sometimes a long day. They call it camp meeting for a reason, because there's meeting after meeting after meeting. I hope that you've been able to go outside and do something in the beautiful, fresh, green surroundings, and that you haven't sat here all day long. I had to skip a meeting so that I could just enjoy the scenery. But they've all been so good that you feel bad to miss anything, right? Thanks for being here this afternoon. In session one, how many of you were here last night to hear the first part? Okay, good. So that was a foundation that I'm building upon. And last night we learned that although we may never openly claim to be God, there are many areas of our lives in which we deny Him the power of being the only God we worship. And when we continually do this stubborn, when we stubbornly continue to do the things we don't want to do, we deny God the privilege of making us whole. And that's one of the ways that we play demigod. So like I shared with you last evening, my addiction to control and codependency often interfered with what God may have been trying to do with my former spouse. And it also delayed my Creator's ability to reach into my heart and to begin setting things in order that were out of order. And it was only when I began to understand why I responded and reacted in unhealthy ways that my own healing could begin to take place. So when I opened my clenched little fists and began to let go of my own rebellion and my desire to get even for the things that were done to me, only then could God really begin to do the work in me. And God, in His goodness, provides every tool that we need for healing. He gives us His own Holy Spirit, who, upon invitation, that Spirit will dwell in our sinful hearts and will produce freedom and Christ-like fruits in our lives. So today, we're going to walk through some of the things that I've learned about why we do the things that we really don't want to do. And before we do that, I would just like to pray with you again. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share some of the things that I've learned and to offer my friends sitting here today some of the tools that you've used other people to offer me. And I pray, God, for the power of your Spirit to speak through me and through this message today, and that we will not only be hearers, but that we will be doers, that we will allow you to apply the learning to our lives so that we can go home and be different. And we claim your promise that you who began a good work in us will carry it forth to completion. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a friend who taught me that another word for recovery is restoration. It's restoration back into the image of God. You see, like I shared with you last night, we're not supposed to become little gods of our own lives, but we are to be reflectors of God and His glory, which is His character. Isn't that beautiful? Can you see in the picture the hands of the potter? He's just taking that lump of clay and he's restoring it to something useful, something beautiful. And the lump isn't doing anything, right? It's submitting to the hands of the potter. And that's what I want to do. I just want to joyfully submit to God's hand and trust that He knows what He's doing as He shapes my life and reshapes my life. So Romans 7:15 says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. You might be looking at yourself in the mirror of this scripture saying, hey, that's me. I've been trying to be godly without the power of God. I'd really like to be a healthy and wholehearted person, but I'm not. Shame and vulnerability researcher Brené Brown says that wholeheartedness has many tenets. At its very core is vulnerability and worthiness. Facing uncertainty, exposure, and emotional risks, and knowing that I am enough. And I gave you a handout. Hopefully you all got the handout. Who I am in Christ. It's not because I'm enough because I'm puffed up. It's I'm enough because of who I am in Jesus and because of what he did for me. That's what makes me enough. So the question is, am I willing to be vulnerable about what's really going on in my life? And are you? Just hold your hand up if you did not get the handout. Oh, sorry. The word is now. It's something for you to take home and take away and build upon the foundation of who we really are in Jesus. Why do we behave in unhealthy ways? Why do we act the way we act? Why do we do what we don't want to do? And so I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps it's because we're addicted to our own behavior. Last night I shared with you the counseling definition of addiction. Webster says it's devoted to or given up to a habit. Tabor's medical dictionary says it's addiction is enslavement to a habit. And the counseling definition, as I shared with you yesterday, it's addiction is compulsive behavior developed to serve as a distraction from deep inner pain. So today we're going to take a look at that a little bit more deeply. And the information that I'm sharing with you does come from Dr. Jerry McKeon, and it is shared with his permission. This is the slide where the PowerPoint died last evening and we didn't get to actually see it. So for you visual learners, here it is. These are substances, attitudes, and behaviors that commonly become addiction. This time I've highlighted some of the ones that sometimes show up in church and are generally considered okay in small doses. Or they might get shoved under that proverbial rug and laughed off as things that really aren't that bad. Work, perfectionism, control. We can become addicted to relationships, devices, TV and movies. Religious activity can become an addiction, especially for pastoral families. There has to be a time where the phone gets turned off, the clock stops, we rest. And sometimes it's very difficult, and we can just get caught in that cycle. Shopping, you know, those are just a few of them. Anything can become an addiction if it is used to compulsively anesthetize and distract from the pain of unresolved emotional wounds. So you might find it humorous, but my sister was actually addicted to vacuuming for several years. She had to vacuum constantly. She would not leave her house also unless the bed was made and there could never be a dish left in the sink. And it was actually a little stressful to go to her home because you might, with your footprint, leave an indentation in her carpet, or you might leave a crumb on the counter. But two kids, a dog, and a husband have cured her magically of that addiction. but you know, the real problem is this. Too much of any of those things appears to be what the problem is, but it's not. We have to understand that there's a root. Those are just symptoms. Research has shown that all addicts hold at least two of these three things in common. Number one, their basic needs are not being met in a legitimate way. Number two, they have not learned to cope with life's problems. And number three, they cannot seem to resolve personal or spiritual conflicts in a responsible way. So maybe you've been like this poor gal. I actually have. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but she's having a meltdown over her sandwich being too full, when in reality, she's probably got issues in her life that are a lot worse than that. But when I was in the middle of my mess that I shared with you last evening, and my basic needs within my first marriage were not being met, and I could not seem to resolve those conflicts, I would freak out about the strangest things. I would make mountains out of molehills, as my grandma would say. I was ignoring the elephant in the room, which was that my former spouse had a $100 a day, if not more, cocaine habit. Weekends and special occasions would double that. That was maintenance level. It was a huge problem. But here I was obsessing about making perfect lesson plans, not leaving my classroom until every single thing was in order, down to the last pencil being sharpened. I'd lose my mind if one of my students' parents gave me a hard time, or if my casserole for Sabbath potluck didn't turn out right. You see, sometimes we cry over spilt milk because it's easier to allow those tears to fall than to acknowledge that our basic needs are not being met, or that life's real problems are overwhelming us on the inside. Addiction is a behavior repeated in spite of the consequences. Addiction is a behavior that causes a reward that we repeat often in order to feel better. But addiction actually isn't the battle we're fighting. The battle is with our thoughts and the psychological needs that the addiction meets. So it may be easy to focus on the addiction because it's the most obvious problem. But unless we get to the root of the issue, the cause of the addiction, we will not be whole. And I mentioned that briefly last night when I talked about when people, you know, come to be baptized, we get rid of some of those obvious sins, but we haven't dealt with the root of the problem. So even if we go through a cessation program to stop the outward behavior of smoking without dealing with the issue that caused us to resort to that behavior in the first place, we're just dealing with the leaves on the tree and not the root. I'm going to explain that by using this quote from Ellen White from the book Evangelism. Page 272, she says, "There are many who try to correct the life of others by attacking what they are considering wrong habits. It is only labor in vain to pick leaves off a living tree. The leaves will reappear. The axe must be laid at the root of the tree, and then the leaves will fall off, never to return." So there are many who just pick leaves off the tree. And we have a tendency in the Seventh-day Adventist Church to allow people to get away with that. Let's just pick a few leaves, but we don't get down here to the real problem. And sometimes we just simply trade one habit for another, like giving up the pack a day for the smoke-free e-cigarettes, or we leave behind one particular addiction for a more socially accepted one. Often smokers will stop smoking, but they'll start gaining a lot of weight because they've just traded the addictions. One is more socially acceptable, but both are equally as deadly, as we'll see in a moment when I share a story with you. Unless we really look at the why behind our behaviors and allow God to heal those hurts, then we're just simply picking leaves from a tree that will continue to grow. But we do have a great axe. The Bible is our axe. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12 says this, and you can read it with me. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, it's the Word of God that's the axe that goes after those deep buried roots. It's the Word of God that eventually hacks away enough of that root that the leaves begin to shrivel up and die, never to return. And that's the power behind what Elder Morris spoke about on Friday night. That's the power behind being saturated, behind staying in God's Word daily and hiding it in our hearts and minds. Psalm 119, verse 11. I love this verse. I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So let's look at what sin is. Sin is the broken, wounded condition we find ourselves in as a result of mankind's separation from God. And as I shared with you last evening, it characterizes itself three different ways. We've got generational issues. We've got somebody else's hurtful actions or behavior toward us, which is called abuse. And we have our own actions, behaviors, and choices. So let's start with the first one, the generational ones. You know what? We did not ask for these, but we got them anyway, okay? The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Exodus 20, verse 5, to the third and fourth generation. And Psalm 51:5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Within churches, this concept is often referred to as generational sin. And it comes from these verses, Exodus 25 and Numbers 14:18, which say that the sins of the fathers will be passed down. And sometimes it even gets called a generational curse. Alice Gilligan, in an article called Breaking Generational Sin, writes, while even secular psychologists may not use the term sin, they do acknowledge the idea that people have a predisposition to make a series of bad choices based on their family history. Certainly, we've all been witness to families, usually our own, that seem to pass down alcoholism, infidelity, molestation, negligence, dishonesty, financial irresponsibility, and other common negative behaviors. On my biological father's side of the family, we have a deadly strain of alcoholism. That disease or that tendency or that addiction has destroyed many lives, and it just keeps showing up in my family and ruining people. Young people who became addicted with the very first sip. So just like having a family history of cancer, we need to be aware and mindful of the destructive hereditary tendencies that could infect us. Author Kevin Lehman says it this way. He says, we may have heard the saying, those who don't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. But he says, it isn't enough to simply remember the past. You have to do something about it. Otherwise, it will hijack your future. So, if I had biological children, I would pray very strong prayers for them regarding this tendency that's in my heritage. I would anoint them with oil and dedicate them to God. And I would do warfare against the kingdom of darkness in their behalf. The boys that we're adopting both lost their mothers to the disease of alcoholism. So I had the opportunity over Christmas holiday when they were here to talk to them about that and to plead the blood of Jesus over them and in his name to break any generational curses against them. To bind and rebuke any evil spirits assigned to them and to command the hereditary spirits of alcoholism, chemical dependency, and addiction to be gone in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. It was a very powerful moment. We communicate using Google Translate. They don't speak English. I don't speak Ukrainian or Russian. But I was able to share with them the importance of having these kinds of prayers, the importance, what it means to be anointed with oil and set apart. And so they allowed me to stand in the gap as their mother and to pray for them in this kind of way. And that's the privilege that we have over our children and our families. We want to raise our children with an awareness of the weaknesses in our family. We might very, very strongly discourage them from ever taking experimental sips or puffs or hits of anything. Not because we're killjoys or control freaks, but because we know our family, we know our history, and it only takes one to ruin an entire life. So I read some statistics recently from a Harvard study that says 1 in 10 Americans has a substance addiction. If we add to that the soft addictions like food, media, gaming, etc., basically everyone knows someone who has a serious problem with addiction, even inside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And there was a recent article published in the Review that addressed this. Number two, somebody else's hurtful actions or behavior toward us is another way that sin shows up in our lives. We usually don't ask for this either, but nevertheless, we are wounded by it. Psalm 10, verses 2 and 9 says, the wicked man lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When we fall into patterns of sin because of the wounding we've received from others, Christ is very clear that those people hold a level of responsibility for their actions that led us into sin. We may not have been born with a certain tendency, but because of how others have treated us, we may have developed it as a coping mechanism. Does that make sense? So here are some examples of the different types of abuse that we may have suffered or that we may have inflicted upon others that have caused them to sin. Abuse is the use of force to create a power imbalance in a relationship so that one person gains the upper hand over the other. There is physical abuse, which includes hitting, pinching, slapping, restraining, sometimes even tickling, pushing, or biting. Any touch not given in love and respect for the person being touched, and any touch that violates the person's boundaries. Verbal abuse can include put-downs, name-calling, joking at someone else's expense, ordering and demanding. In the testimony that we heard right before lunch, how many of you were in here? Did you catch that verbal abuse and the impact that it had on that young person? Any communication that does not affirm, support, or edify the other person. And then we have emotional abuse. It can be terrorizing, intimidating, ignoring someone. Passive, aggressive behavior. That silent violence. Threatening body language, such as glaring, or even the refusal to make eye contact with someone in order to punish them. Walking out on the other person in order to maintain control, that king baby behavior that always keeps the spotlight on one person and doesn't allow anybody else to have the opportunity to be seen or to be heard, to receive that equal emotional support time. And then there's sexual abuse. I'm a teacher. I get to look around my classroom and know statistically how many students in my class are being actively abused in this way. And it breaks my heart. But it's not only in the public school where I teach. The the statistics of this type of abuse among Seventh-day Adventists is very high, if not higher than the general population. Sexual abuse is the invasion of sexual boundaries. It includes inappropriate comments or jokes about any aspect of another person's body. It includes inappropriate touch, and here's one that we might not think about: the withholding of appropriate touch. Because sexual abuse is not always overtly doing something. It can also include not doing something. So when mom or when dad withholds appropriate touch from a child, it creates a hunger in that child that is often then unsatisfied, or that is often satisfied in unhealthy ways by the child. Adventist Risk Management reported in 2014 that in the United States, 1 in 3 girls and 1 in 5 boys will be abused in this way before the age of 18. Most abuse happens when children are between the ages of 7 to 13, with the average victim being between 9 and 10 years old. In more than 90% of cases, victims are acquainted with their abuser. Children in Seventh-day Adventist churches are not exempt from this statistic, and I cannot tell you how many women come and share with me their story of being abused by an elder, by a pastor, by a Sabbath school teacher, by a Pathfinder leader. And the effects of that are still with them decades later. And it takes special prayer and special understanding to be able to help people to walk through the steps that it takes to forgive that kind of abuse, especially from someone that you would never expect it to come from. There's financial abuse. Sometimes people control finances to keep the other person dependent upon them, neglecting to meet financial needs or interrogating someone about finances, using the threat of withdrawal of financial support as a power chip in the relationship. This is one we don't hear too much about. Intellectual abuse, using information to try to force change in another person's position, lecturing or trying to out-talk or outsmart someone. And there's spiritual abuse, manipulating and controlling through quoting scripture or spiritual authorities and attempting to create shame and guilt in the other through condemning or judgmental statements, attempting to control through any of the above means from a position of spiritual responsibility as a pastor, a parent, a Bible worker, or a professed Christian in a leadership position. You see, these are all ways in which we may have suffered at the hand of significant people and institutions in our lives. And as a result, many people have developed their own sin patterns and addictions in order to deal with that abuse, in order to numb from it, in order to block it out, in order to forget it, in order to deal with it. So I have a friend, and she's given me permission to share this story. I'll call her Celeste. But I want to share with you the heartbreaking story of her mother. Celeste's mother died as a result of morbid obesity. And I'm allowed to tell her story in hope of helping someone else who may be hiding their pain under a mountain of food or some other numbing behavior. Celeste's mother was a sweet and soft-spoken woman. She deeply loved her kids and her grandkids, but she became unable to even participate in their lives because her own life had become so impossible. When I was a teenager and I became friends with her daughter, she was a very large and a very beautiful woman. She was still able to function on most levels. She hosted our sleepovers and she attended our school functions. But as the years went by, her weight became more and more unmanageable, and her ability to enjoy life significantly diminished. In the end, she lost her marriage, she lost her mobility, and she lost her very will to live. And day after day, she lay in her bed. She was unable to even care for her most basic needs because her limbs could not support the things her brain was telling them to do. And yet, the ordering and the delivering of groceries and sweets into her home continued until the very end. And my friend was torn between intercepting those goodies and getting into a power struggle with her mother, or just letting her continue to eat herself to death. It was devastating to their entire family. You see, our addictions impact those around us in ways that we may not even be aware of. But after a lifetime of shame, after a lifetime of silent suffering, it was only on her deathbed that the visions of childhood abuse that she had been suppressing with food her entire life, that those visions surfaced and they became very, very real in her mind. And the pain she had spent a lifetime numbing with food reared its ugly head, and it made her last days even more miserable. And as I communicated with my friend in the weeks following her mother's death, we wondered together, what would her mom's life have been like had she ever been able to speak her pain, to seek healing, and to use her experience to be a blessing to others? God could have written her life story completely differently had she been able and willing to come out of denial and to work through some very difficult steps toward recovery. So, I recently read Brené Brown's book, Daring Greatly, and in this book she speaks much about shame. She even calls shame an epidemic. And here are a couple of things she says. She says, we cannot grow when we are in shame, and we can't use shame to change ourselves or others. How many of us grew up hearing somebody say, shame on you, to us? I did. How many of us have said that to somebody? Shame on you. I'm guilty. I've said it. It's just something I grew up in the South and we just said, shame on you. But the thing is, it's like a curse. We don't want shame. Shame hates it when we reach out and tell our story. It hates having words wrapped around it. It actually cannot survive being shared. Shame loves secrecy. When we bury our story, the shame metastasizes. And so I challenge us today not to allow what someone has done to us become an obstacle or an excuse to become stuck in unhealthy behavior patterns. What has happened to us does not define us. Who we are in Jesus Christ, that's what defines us. And if you struggle with that, I challenge you to take that handout that I gave you today. Every day, say those scriptures out loud. Say them aloud. Reaffirm who you are in Jesus Christ. Because you are not a victim. Through him, you are a victor. That's what God's word says. So I just want to invite you to seek the healing. Seek the healing we need so that we can live the wholehearted and abundant life that God calls us to live. And our spouses and our kids and our grandkids, they will thank us for it. We can break the generational curses. The third and the fourth generation don't have to just keep perpetuating it. It can stop in the name of Jesus. It can stop. So, the third way that sin characterizes itself is our own actions, behaviors, and choices. This is the one for which we are fully responsible. Apart from generational and abuse issues we deal with, our addictions are often a product of our own choices. We like it. It feels good. It looks good. It tastes good. It gives us some kind of satisfaction. However, deep down inside, we know it's not really good for us, but we cannot seem to give it up. Why not? I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I do have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And that's the heart cry of an addicted person. And I lived with that for 12 years, watching a cocaine addicted Seventh-day Adventist struggle with this cycle of, I don't want to do it. Why do I do it? I'm doing it again. I don't want to. I didn't want to. I did it. I can't help it. Somebody get me off this crazy train. God's word says that I do this because of lust. Look at this scripture with me, James 1, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain against fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So what is lust? This word has come to mean something very, very limited in our society, usually related to inappropriate sexual longings. But really, lust is a profound disturbance of the soul. It's the false emotion of addiction. It's the substitute for an authentic, fulfilling relationship with our Creator. So instead of the core focus being on the thrill of God and on worshiping Him, our focus is on the anesthetic. So the core goal of lust is to avoid pain through addictive behavior. And the core mechanism by which pain avoidance is achieved is through the gate control theory of pain management. So the human brain will only let in one primary stimulus at a time. As long as my friend's mom was eating, she wasn't thinking about the things that had happened to her as a child. She was numbing. She could just focus on, this tastes so good. I need a little bit more. But that's why the Lamaze method of breathing during childbirth works to control the labor pain, because there's one part of our brain that we can just focus on that one thing at a time. But when the false emotion of addiction is flooding the pain sensors, the sensation of being in pain is blocked. So the core grief that's causing the pain, it doesn't go away. The pain is still present. It's there, but it takes higher and higher levels of the stimuli to achieve the pain blocking. And that's why people increase their doses of alcohol, of drugs, of food, of whatever it is. As addictions consume larger and larger chunks of a person's time, of their energy, of their resources, they start to destroy their interpersonal relationships. Then the addiction itself becomes the source of the pain. This stage, when it becomes impossible to numb that pain any longer, is often when the addict reaches out for help. They reach a point where the thing that they were using to numb this pain over here now becomes its own source of pain so great that life is out of control. So let's look at lust. There are three faces of lust. We've got lust for control, lust for attention or recognition, and lust for power. Satan is the author of all of these. Lust for control. Okay, that shows up as avoidance addiction, workaholism, perfectionism, religious addiction. And the root cause of this is often no control or chaos or fear in childhood. And I struggle with some of these control issues, and I look back over my life and I've been able to see why. Why do I do this? I can definitely see some roots there. We also have lust for attention or recognition. That shows up as relationship addictions, misery addiction, drama addiction. I love this little frog. All drama queens auditions have been canceled for today. Why do we lust for attention or recognition? Perhaps neglect or perhaps over-attention as children out of a parent's own needs and not the needs of the child. We have lust for power. This is ugly, and it shows up as gossip, slander, criticism addiction, sexual addiction, fantasy addictions, rape, murder, serial killing, adrenaline addiction, and rage. The cause of this can be dehumanization and powerlessness in childhood. So let's look at fear. Fear is lust working its way out in our relationships. See if you can recognize yourself in any of these fear-based behaviors. We've got the victim, we've got the steamroller, and we've got the wall builder. Now here's where our toes start to curl, where we can definitely see ourselves in some of these, okay? Am I a people pleaser? Do I fear disapproval? Can I never see options? Am I passive aggressive? Can I not say no? Do I feel manipulated by life? Do I resent other people? Do I blame others for my feelings? Do I feel caught in the middle? Do I feel helpless and expect others to care for me? Do I feel overwhelmed and can never make a decision? Do I feel less than? Do I give away my personal power by over-explaining and asking for approval? Remember Eeyore? He struggled with this victim. We've got the steamrollers. We use put-downs and name-calling. We use scripture to coerce people. We slap, punch, bite, kick. We make threats to end a relationship. We threaten suicide. We spy, we stalk, we control the actions of others. We treat other people like servants. We argue often and loudly. We attack the other's sore spots. We act intrusively. We destroy property. We abuse pets. We intimidate people with looks or with gestures. Then we have wall builders. This is where I lean often to be a wall builder. We use silence as a weapon. We refuse to commit in a relationship. We will not communicate. We can't trust. We lack the mechanism to express our emotions. We isolate. We're often addicted to misery and to loneliness. We appear cold and uncaring. We're quietly self-absorbed, and we might escape into fantasy worlds of pornography or gaming. We sabotage relationships by leaving when somebody gets too close to us. Do you see yourself in any of these fear-based behaviors? If you do, you may be like me. As I put the information for this talk together, I was asking myself, okay, you know, I love checklists. If you read my book, you'll know that. I love checklists. So what do I do that's on these lists? I definitely have some victim and wall-building tendencies, and so I have to explore the reasons behind why do I tend to isolate when things aren't going well? Why is silence my weapon of choice? Why do I have difficult times saying no when I really need to say no? What am I afraid of? What faces of lust are working in my life? Is it lust for control? Is it lust for attention or for power? And does this fear come from the Lord? What does 2 Timothy 1:7 say about fear? Read it. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Romans 8:15 also says, ye have not received the bondage, the spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear is actually bondage. If these fear and lust-based behaviors that I'm exhibiting are not from God, then who are they from? If God does not give me a spirit of fear, then where does this spirit come from? Who is it that wants me to be in bondage to fear? When I begin to see these behaviors rearing their ugly heads in my life, I ask the Holy Spirit, please help me to identify the root issue. What is it, God? Where is this coming from? And if I've acted out this fear in some unhealthy way, I verbally renounce that behavior, which I'm going to call sin. I confess it. and I ask forgiveness, and I break any agreements that I've made with the enemy, with my words, with my actions, or with my attitude, in which I've acted upon the temptation to lust for control, attention, or power through fear-based behaviors. And after that, okay, so I've identified it. The Holy Spirit's helped me identify it. I've renounced it and confessed it and asked forgiveness for it. And then I'm going to take the warfare stance. And I'm going to use the scriptures against the enemy to reinforce the power of God in my life and not the power of fear in my life. So here's how I do that. Here are some scriptural examples. And it just hinges so nicely on Melody's worship talk this morning. So here's what I would do as a sample battle prayer. I just put this together, maybe put it on index cards, type it out, write it out, put it on my mirror, have it with me. Lord God, let me not operate in the wrong spirit. Luke 9:55. I bind and cast out any spirits of fear and timidity in the name of Jesus. You have no place in my life. 2 Timothy 1:7. I will put no other gods before you, Lord. Exodus 20:3. Forgive me for trying to take control. I put off my old sinful nature, and I thank you, Jesus, that I am a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You see how all those work together? That's not my words. That's God's word. That's the power of the word of God to stand against the spirit of fear in the name of Jesus. So when we continually keep scriptures like this in our mind, we're fortified against the enemy. When we speak them out loud and we recommit our ways to the Lord, no matter how many times we fall, our character will become changed because we're taking that axe and we're chopping at the roots of that tree. Our patterns of behavior will become changed. By beholding Jesus through his word, we will become more and more like him. And eventually, there will be a last time that we act out that behavior. It will become a thing of the past, and we will be a new creation in him. I don't know what time I have to stop. What time is this done? I've got time. I love having time. Are you guys okay out there? That's a beautiful place to stop, but I've got more if you want more. The stages of falling into sin, because it actually doesn't have to happen. You know, Jesus was tempted, but he never actually did the thing. It doesn't have to happen. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. How many of you have claimed this promise? God, where is the escape route? Where's the ladder that gets me out of this burning building? Show me. See, there are stages of falling into sin, and it doesn't have to happen. God's word promises us that there's a way of escape. So if there's a way of escape, we don't have to burn up in the fire, right? Here's how it works. First of all, James 1:14. First of all, everybody's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Okay? So the word lust is translated in the New International Version as evil desire. Okay, so stage one, we talked about this, is the lust, generational sins, okay? Abuse, neglect. It causes this bottomless pit of need inside of us. And so our heart cries for some kind of anesthetic for the pain. That's stage one, okay? We develop this lust for the anesthetic. Stage two, the lure of the anesthetic, that the wounded person is introduced to the possibility of dulling the pain of the bottomless pit of need. Okay, and so it may be we dull our pain in the form of work or sex or drugs or alcohol or relationships, even a critical spirit or bitterness. Have you ever experienced, like, I'll just tell you, this has happened to me. I've been so so hurt, so deeply, deeply wounded that I wanted to just cry. But instead of weeping those I'm hurt tears, I've just gone into anger and just screamed or shouted at the top of my lungs and been angry. And so I would numb the hurt and numb the pain with anger. So the anger, the bitterness, the rage, that can be a very strong psych drug. Rageaholic. Have you heard the term? You don't want to meet those people on the road, that's for sure. Stage three, okay? So then I make a choice. And everybody has a choice. I can choose to engage. There's always a moment of choice. The wounded person may have had his or her no broken through abuse and may not be able to set a boundary at this point. So we have to go back then to step one and allow healing to happen so we can have victory. Okay, sometimes we don't get it right the first time, but we just keep going back. God, I want victory over this in my life. So then we have stage four. It's the wounding actions. Once the anesthetizer is in place, its presence will further damage the wounded person and those around him or her. So addiction isolates and isolation kills. And stage five is living death, which is disconnection from God. And there's actual death. That's stage six. That's when we don't have hope anymore, when we actually die. But up until that point, there is hope. Okay? There is hope for your loved one. I'm going to ask you a hard question today. How many of you could name a person that you love and care about who is out there addicted to something really bad? Yeah. I know you're here, and I'm sorry about it. I believe as long as they are breathing, there is hope for them. And your prayers matter. You standing in that gap with the Word of God in your hand matters. And even if it doesn't look like it, even if you've prayed for them for 30 years, even if you have not seen their face in I don't know how long, when you pray God's Word for that person, heaven moves and something happens. And until they reach stage six, there is hope. Thank you. There is hope. So, the good news for us today is none of us has yet have reached stage six. And if we're anywhere from one to five, Jesus gives us the hope. Our minds can be transformed. The Word of God says that we can be transformed. Let this mind be in you, thank you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. By beholding, we become changed. It is the law of the intellectual and spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. This is from the Great Controversy, page 555. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. So what's being said here is that if we dwell on Christ and on his picture of us, if we focus not on who we are, but on who we can become in him. If we behold Jesus, and if we behold ourselves through the eyes of Jesus, we will become changed. If only we could view ourselves between and through those rose-colored glasses of our Savior, we would not dwell on the lies the enemy feeds us. And this is why I prefer a Christ-centered recovery program like Journey to Wholeness, which is put out through the Health Ministries Department of the North American Division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. or like Celebrate Recovery, because these programs are different from traditional 12-step programs in that they reiterate who we are in Christ. So like I said last night when I began, rather than introducing myself over and over for weeks and years in recovery saying, "Hi, I'm Juliet, I'm an alcoholic." No, that's not who I am. I am a grateful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I struggle with X, Y, or Z. Can you sense the difference there? It might seem subtle, but it's huge. As I finish today, I just want to remind you of a few principles of recovery that have worked for many, many people. I'm not up here touting a program, okay? I'm up here sharing some tools for people who are struggling with addiction that's ruining their lives, and for people who think that they don't have addictions, but who love somebody who does. We're all actually in the same boat. We just sometimes don't realize it. But I want to encourage you, whether you're just quietly struggling with something like my friend's mother, or if you're open about what you're dealing with, or if you have a loved one, I just want to encourage you to actively seek a place where you can be vulnerable and where you can tell your story, where you can share the name of your loved one. And if you don't have a recovery group in your area that's a Christ-centered recovery group, I just want to encourage you today to start one. I want to challenge you. Start one. I'll help you. I'll give you everything I've got. And there are some resources from our church, and they provide training for people. But do something. Don't let your legacy be that you came to church each week for a lifetime, but you died in the end in your sin and your addiction. There are some basic principles of recovery. Support and accountability are vital. Spiritual recovery is essential for recovery from addictions. The way that we think about ourselves and others in life will be affected by spiritual issues. Everybody's journey is different. We don't all have the same path. Freedom from addictions has no set formula. It's an individual process between us and between God. He knows our minds. He knows our bodies. He knows our pasts. He knows each of our individual hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And he knows us better than we know ourselves, right? So I can't stand up here and prescribe something for you. But all I can do is just share with you some of the tools that God has revealed to me along my journey. And a healthy 12-step recovery group is one of those tools. So last night, I handed you the biblical 12 steps. They are principles and the scriptures that go along with them. Is tomorrow Wednesday? Tomorrow at 4 o'clock and Thursday at 4 o'clock, I'm going to work through those 12 steps with you and talk with you about how you can apply those with scriptures to pray powerful prayers for your addicted loved ones. And there are some people in your conference, some churches, who actually have 12-step groups. And two of those people are here, and so I'm going to invite them on Thursday to come and share with me. And we are going to answer questions that you might have and just kind of go through those. So I'm going to end with a formula. I'm skipping all these steps because we're going to talk more in depth about them tomorrow. If you did not get that handout yesterday, I will find out where the leftovers ended up. Okay, so I'd encourage you to just pick that up. Take a look at it tonight if you didn't look at it last night, and be familiar with those 12 steps. So here's the formula for recovery or restoration It's grace plus truth plus time. You see, I receive grace when I present myself as I truly am, not hiding anything, not wearing a mask of any kind, and when I'm received and accepted and loved just as I am. And because I received my wounding during my emotionally formative years, I'm very likely stuck in certain places in my mind at an emotional age, too young to even comprehend the concept of God. And I need people to be God with skin on, to offer me grace in a reparenting environment. So I find these God with skin on people and this reparenting environment in my safe groups. And my 12-step group is just that for me. So we have grace, and then we have truth. I discover truth when I'm willing to face whatever pain might accompany its revelations. I seek truth about myself and my past, about the issues I inherited, and the addictions I have developed in my effort to cope with the pain of my isolation. I'm open to learning new truths about God and the way He really views me. And then I add time. I learn to trust the healing process and the one who directs it for my ultimate good as I accept the discipline of time. I want to rush my process. You see, there goes my control addiction again. Or at least I want to cut it short. But my wise Heavenly Father knows that the only way I will learn to let go is to maintain an unrevealed time frame for my recovery from sin's effect in my heart. The only instant time frame He promises is immediate help when temptation hits. So we have a choice. Christ is ready to set us free from sin, but He does not force the will. And if we love somebody who's caught in that cycle of chemical dependency especially, sometimes we want to force them. Can't you just see it? But we can't. God doesn't even do that to us. If by persistent transgression, the will itself is wholly bent on evil, this is from The Desire of Ages. If the will is wholly bent on evil and we do not desire to be set free, if we will not accept His grace, what more can He do? I'd like for us to end today with prayer. I'd like for you to be able to call the name of your loved one to Jesus today. And I'd like to support you in that. I believe that there are angels in heaven ready at this moment even, waiting for us to ask. They're ready to go. They want to push back the darkness. And sometimes we give up on our loved ones. Sometimes we get discouraged and we lose heart and we feel so alone. We feel like nobody knows what we're carrying. And we feel like God sometimes doesn't hear the prayers of our hearts. And sometimes we just need to know that there's somebody else out there who's going through it too. And that they understand and we can pray together. And so as we close today, I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm going to ask you just to form a circle. And let's just grasp a hand and let's pray together. And I'm going to pause in my prayer and I'm going to give you a chance to say the name of the person that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart. And let's unite our hearts together in prayer for those that we know are just caught in this cycle of sin, of pain, of addiction. Reminds me of the song, you know, the "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" We can do it. You don't have to move, ladies, if you don't want to, but if you want to touch a hand, you're welcome. Let's bow our heads as we pray. We'll wait for you. We'll wait. Loving, kind, gracious, merciful Father in heaven, we are your sons and daughters. You do not say to us, shame on you. You say to us, I love you, I understand, I know why you do these things, have done these things, have not done these things. You understand, but you don't leave us there. You also say that if we confess, you forgive. And God, there may be some of us in this circle who have something that we need to confess to you. And so we come in a spirit of confession and humility to you, because we cannot stand in the gap for our loved ones and be heard by you if we have something that's blocking. So God, forgive us. Forgive us for taking this load on our own shoulders. Forgive us for trying to be Jesus in somebody else's life. They have a Savior, and it's not us. Forgive us, Lord, for doubting your ability to set them right. And forgive us for our own poor examples of what a godly man or a godly woman looks like. We're sorry, Lord. Please cleanse us with the blood of Christ. And we want to plead that blood over those people that we care about who seem like they are lost. God, we call their names out to you. Say their names out loud. My cousin Tim. Barry. Paul. Pasha, you're up. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing them to our minds. Father, before they were formed in their mother's womb, you knew their name. You love them. Jesus, you died for them. We stand in the gap for every name that has been spoken here today. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ over each individual. We call on the mighty angels of heaven to move, to come, warrior angels, and push back the darkness that is enveloping our loved ones. Satan, you do not win this war. In the name of Jesus Christ, we bind and rebuke the spirits of addiction. We command you to let loose of our loved ones. And we invite the powerful Holy Spirit to penetrate the darkness in their minds. And we claim Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that says it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And we call on the goodness of God to pour out into these lives. God, whether it's you meeting them directly like the Damascus Road experience, or whether it's you using a godly coworker or friend or church member or somebody, God, to speak truth into their life, to show them the love of Christ. We ask for that in Jesus' name. We thank you, God, that you are moving, that you are powerful, that you are mighty to save. And we will not give up. We will press forward. We will not let you go unless you bless us. Thank you, God, for the people in this circle today. Thank you that they made an effort to come to camp meeting where they believe in the power of God to change lives. And thank you that they will continue to press you and that they will not give up. And thank you, God, that we will see our loved ones in heaven. We praise you. We give you glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. See you tomorrow at 4:00.